theological is where he was. Then that war started, World War II, and he began to listen more and more to what was going on in the motherland. And then he announced he had a chair over there at Union in New York City. He had a chair that was completely paid for. He was going to get paid the rest of his life. And he said, I have to go back. And they said, well, you know, if you go back, chances are you'll be arrested. And here's his line. And if you ever, anybody ever go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., it's a real sombering kind of thing. But there they speak of him. And here's his quote. I'm German, I'm a Christian, and I'm responsible. And he would go back to Germany, and he would try to place a bomb under Hitler's Mercedes, and it was found out, and they arrested him and assassinated him 3 weeks before that war was over. He would marry a gal while he was in prison. He put a ring on her hand. He sent her the ring in the mail. And as he pondered his life together with her and what happened in his journey of faith, he would write this book called Life Together. And a large part of my thinking about today's sermon comes from that book. So if you want to dig in a little bit more and read that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. So let's begin to take a peek at what this says. I'm in Matthew 18. As I said, for those of you that don't know, there were no chapter breaks when the New Testament is written. So the numbers and the numbers, as it goes verse to verse, that's all added after this stuff was written. But here in 18, it would begin. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest? These were the disciples asking Jesus. And in the other Gospels, that becomes a reoccurring argument. Imagine Christians arguing. Have any of you known a church that has had problems? Hardly anybody, right? So here is this that surfaces. And Jesus then says, and he called the child to them and he said, unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so there's this wonderful sense that right as this beginning, and this would be the beginning of a chunk that's talking about how do we function together, we're all supposed to be dependent upon God like a child. Some of you knew my dad was an engineer with U.S. Steel, and his mom, Julia, Gaelic, she's Irish, she never spoke English. And we would go up to see her on Long Island. Huntington is where she actually lived. And my dad would take the train because his kids were mesmerized by trains. And so, how many of you traveled with trains with kids? Yeah. Look for chaos. So we all wanted to hold the ticket. And my dad said, I'll give you the ticket. Do you know the answer? When you need it. So we'd get up to the place that collected them, and my dad would pull out his ticket, and he'd give it to me, and then I had to give it to the person taking it. He didn't trust me with that ticket very long at all. But there is a sense in which I always knew my dad had that ticket. I was dependent on my dad to provide for me what I needed, pretty much through my probably 20s. My dad was always, you know, very quiet, but here's what you need. So in our journey of faith, you and I are called as we join together to be dependent or to have the humility of a child. Here comes the second one. The second one, and this is not in this passage, but it's one that I believe to be important for us, is that we're honest. We're honest about who we are. We're honest in our journey with God above. We're honest when we screw up. How many of you have screwed up besides me? Oh, see? So for those of you who are saying, am I the only screw up here? Everybody put your hands back up. See, look around. So you're not alone in the boat. Okay, so then we start to move through this passage. I'm now down in 7 through 11. And the thing I want you to see in 11 that's so wonderful is that it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Isn't that a wonderful phrase? I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, I remember being lost, not knowing where I was going or not knowing how to think very well, or being in relationships that didn't end out very well because of things that I did. I was lost and I needed a Savior. And that's when I realized, now looking back, He came for me. Listen to that. "For the Son of Man has come to save Bill Quigley." He was lost. Is that true for you?
Yeah.
That's true for me. Then we go from there and we move through this idea of the sheep, the 99 and the one gets lost, and the shepherd goes out and tries to find that one. What a wonderful story. And then it talks about the discipline within the church. And for those of you who don't have this in your head, discipline in the New Testament really talks about being a disciple. The word discipline comes from the word disciple, and it means follower. And so if you've ever known godly discipline, when somebody tries to help you, you realize that person isn't trying to ruin your life. They're trying to help your life be better. But in America, we have twisted that word to hear that discipline is a negative thing. Now, let me take you down a side road just for a second. As a person who, my academic training was studying adolescence in America. That's my background. And I would say to you, if you've got kids or grandkids, family, neighbors that are children, the best thing you can do for them is to provide for them some discipline that comes in any way, any form. It can be music. It can be anything to do with the arts, singing, painting, getting a hobby where you're taking pictures. It can be sports. See, the problem with crazy America is they think only sports are lifted up. But it's any discipline that comes into the life of a child will help frame them and teach them this has to be done a certain way. And then once you learn the basics of it, you can start to be creative. The tragedy for most kids in America is they have no one who's bringing discipline into their lives. And so if you are a person that has some kids around you, be that person. Hey, let's learn to draw together. Let's learn to do some photography together. Let's learn to play something on a piano or a guitar together. Invite people in to the discipline of whatever you're excited about. And you will watch that child take what they learned with you into other categories of their lives. Because the beginning of growing up is to take on some discipline because you're a disciple. Does that make sense? And if you wanted to know, the word disciple in the Greek is this word methetes. And it just means follower. Don't make it a mystery. It just means that someone is following you. And my guess is, and this isn't to make any of you feel guilty, but my guess is, in your mind's eye, if you turn around, you got somebody following you. And the question is, where are you going to take them?
Amen.
And you need to become cognizant of them watching you very closely. Okay, so we go from there. And now we come into this passage where Peter then says to the Lord, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? How many of you have been irritated with somebody in your family? And you come to your mom and say, do I have to forgive him again?" Now, you haven't met many of my sisters. My sister Mary Kay has died. My sister Mary Kay was a schizophrenic. She died of too much lithium, is what happened to her. But my other sisters are alive, and when we started to date, this one over here, my bride, my mom pulls her aside and says to her, you know, he's really pesty. And she said, oh no, he couldn't be pesty. Well, now after 50 years together, she came to me the other week or so ago and said, you know, you really are pesty. How many times I've asked forgiveness for being pesty, and I apologize to any of you who I have pushed you over or whatever. That's part of my personality. God's working on me with that. Anyway, listen to what happens here. How often my brother sins against me, do I have to forgive him? It's almost like, do I have to do this? Up to 7 times? Now, if you start to read Jewish stuff, the rabbis would say you have 3 times. You only have to forgive him 3 times. You can forgive him 3 times in one day and then it's over. But 3 times, and Peter is like, well, how about 7 times? And Jesus is like, you know, you're such a goof. Listen to it. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, and he began to settle with them. Now, for those of you who aren't going to read this whole passage, Jesus would say it's 7 times 70. In other words, the hyperbole is like forever. So I would say to you and I, we are forgiven people, and because of that, we're a forgiving community. You got that in your head? Because we've been forgiven, we are now a forgiving community. And I would call all of us, me included, that if I'm holding a grudge, I need to let it go. Because we're a forgiving community. But now let's start into this parable. The king had begun to settle accounts, and there was one slave who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you and I don't have much of the numerical part of that, but a talent is added up this way. Every person who works today in a Jewish setting in this day would get 1 denarii. What? It would take 20 years of adding up those denarii to have 1 talent. And then Jesus says, this man was owed the king 10,000 talents. That would be over $1 billion now. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had. So one of the things that happens with a debt, and if I owed a debt and I couldn't pay it, whoever I borrowed it from could place me, my wife, and my children and everything I owned to prison or to auction to pay it back. Everything I had would be gone. Everything. Verse 26, and the slave therefore fell down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So now we have moved beyond just this slave and others. He's repaid the debt. Now, here's where this gets to be very interesting. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Remember, 1 denarii is 1 day's work. And so this other slave who owed the one who was forgiven a huge chunk of money owed this man about 1/3 to 1/4 of a year's wages. That's how much that would be. And he sees that man and began to choke him and saying, pay me back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down, began to entreat him, just like he did to the king. Have patience with me and I will repay. But he was unwilling, however, but he went and threw him in prison until he should pay what was owed. Now in 31. And when this fellow slave saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then the king summoned him and said, "You are a wicked slave. I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you?" His lord was moved to anger and then handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. And now in 34, and here's the point of the parable. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Let's think about debts and forgiveness. So we live in a tension, right? A tension between holding a grudge and personal forgiveness. And it's a tug of war for a lot of us. And we meet somebody we're angry with and we want them to pay. We want them to have to understand what has happened to us. There is this tension within us. And forgiveness, we might as well say this on the giddy up too. Forgiveness is not easy and it's not natural. So say to your neighbor, neighbor, this isn't easy. And your neighbor can say to you, and it's not natural. Yeah, I get that. But listen to what happens if we don't forgive. We begin to hold grudges, and the grudges kind of are like rust on our vehicle. It starts to eat away at us. So it goes from grudges. And then we can become restricted. In other words, the freedom we have in Christ becomes bound because we don't want to meet those people. And so we pinch ourselves almost. It goes from being restricted to being tormented. How many of you, like me, have done something and then you try to go to sleep and it replays in your mind? You ever do that? And you're like, I got to let this go. I can't seem to sleep. That happens to me too. And it's all because of me holding this grudge. Now let's continue. We become uptight. We become tense. We'll become bitter, angry, and harsh. There are some Christian communities worldwide where people in their ecclesia, their church family, won't talk to each other because something that has happened. They won't gather together. They won't even accept other people's apologies. It's almost as if they never read Matthew 18, where it's 7 times 70. You see, we're not responsible for how they respond. We're only responsible for our work in offering forgiveness. See, when you try to hitch, you willing to forgive them in that they will say that they're sorry, you might never get that response. And so you still walk around with a ball and a chain. Your work is to let it go. And it isn't easy, and it's not natural. So now let's think about a little bit more of this. In 35, it says, what you have done to others, or what God has done to you, you need to show to others. But if you don't show grace to others, here comes the kicker, God will not show grace to you. And that comes to us out of a Roman understanding of the law, and it's called lex meaning law, talionis. And it's the law of retribution. So you have heard it, you just may not know, but it's the eye for an eye and a tooth for a... And that's primarily how everybody has functioned worldwide. That's a law almost written within us. Except Jesus comes along. He says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to live that way. I need for you then to understand how to forgive, even if they say they're not sorry. Now that takes a big person. There are some Monrovian missionaries. Dale, I don't know if you can pull this word up. It's just such a funny word. There's Monrovian missionaries that went to the Eskimos. And their language, if you don't know it, is called the Inuit. And they didn't have a word for forgiveness. So if you don't have sermon notes, I'm going to butcher this word for you. I'm going to butcher it. But here it comes at you. Isu Meg Jo Jung Nine Milk. There it is. They had to put together words in that language so those Eskimo people could learn how to forgive. But here's what it means. It means not being able to think about it anymore. So that idea of me thinking on my pillow that I need to make this right and I'm tormenting myself. In their case, I don't even think about it anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Not to have to worry, not to be bitter, not to be angry, not to be harsh. I can't even think about it anymore. Wonderful stuff. There is a, when Lincoln was president, one of the writers in America at that time was a guy by the name of Emerson. And they asked him, what would you say about Lincoln? Now, he had just been shot. They'd already had the funeral. And he said of Lincoln this phrase, Lincoln has the heart of the whole world, but there's no room in it for anybody who has ever wronged him. Isn't that interesting to think about? He's my favorite president. I don't know if you have a favorite president, but if there's a Lincoln book, I want to read it just to hear about his life. Anyway, we're coming to the end of the sermon, and I would have two lessons for you. One is God's grace to you is more expansive than you will ever understand. It is deeper, it is wider than you can comprehend. And he has loved you in spite of you never loving him until you've come to know Christ. It's the love of Christ. The crazy thing is that it's almost absurd. And it's absurd that someone would accept God's grace, but then not give grace to anybody else. Amen. It means that you never understood God's grace. Don't leave today, one, feeling like there's people you need to forgive, but they won't forgive you. That's not your work. Your work is to forgive them. Leave it here. Right? Leave it here. Now, I've got this prayer that we're going to recite together. And there are some tough parts in it. But I would ask that you would read it with me and allow it to permeate the way you think. And I think it can help us as we grow in our journey. Let's read this thing together. Lord, help us. Now, it's okay if some of you don't want to speak, but I don't want to speak by myself. Lord, help us. Be merciful to us in an even greater measure by causing us to live in humility, not as cynics, but as children of God. We pray that there might be honesty in our lives, that we should dare care about others in such a way that we might speak the truth in love. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving as you are. We confess our bankruptcy and our inability to forgive apart from your work in our hearts. May the characteristics you spoke of in Galilee become real in us today. Amen. Let's sing this last song.